Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. We'll be reading from chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 890 of the Blue Pew Bible. We'll be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. I've been preaching from James in the mornings and then from John in the evenings, but I'm going to mix it up a little bit today. We've just finished John 4, where Jesus returns to Galilee. He's gone from Galilee to Jerusalem. He met with Nicodemus there, and then he met the woman at the well in Samaria, and then was very well received by the Samaritans. And then upon returning to Galilee, he healed the son of a royal official, and he and his family then came to faith in Jesus. What we see in John is that most of the conflict takes place in Jerusalem, but the Galilee sort of remains Jesus' home base. And so it's from Galilee that he goes out, as he does here. So listen to John 5, 1 through 18. This is the Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this picture of Jesus. We pray that as we consider this event, that we would come to see our Savior more clearly, to know him better and to love him more. We pray these things in his name. We live in an age perhaps supremely dubious about authority. There's sort of a reflective response to authority. You've probably seen the bumper sticker that says, "Question authority." Well, says who? Now, there's reason to question authority from time to time. There are many around who would tell us what to do and how to live who often set very bad examples themselves. But the weakness or the sinfulness of the authorities really says nothing about authority in and of itself. We'll see that the question of authority is at the center of this passage. Who makes the rules? Why? Who interprets them? In this passage, we'll see Jesus demonstrate three important things. We'll see him demonstrate power. We'll see him demonstrate authority. And we'll see his identity. We'll see his power to heal, his authority to command and to interpret the law. We'll see that these come from his identity as the Son of God. The command he gives us is the same as the one he gives the man: sin no more. So John begins here rather vaguely. He says, after this, and there is a feast. No more detail than that. And there's times he gives us great detail, and there's times that he doesn't. Once again, Jesus is leaving Galilee, and he heads south through Judea and up to Jerusalem. John has saved the detail for the setting, for verse 2. So the sheep gate was north-northwest of the temple, and it's where the sheep that would be sacrificed in the temple would be brought in. And as you came in, there was a pool surrounded by five roofed colonnades. If you've forgotten your classical architecture, a colonnade is a double row of columns, sometimes with a roof between them, as there is here. So those with advanced math skills will have figured out that, well, there's really only four sides, and what's the fifth? Generally thought to have divided the pool in half. So you've got the colonnades all around, and then you've got one cutting the pool in half. Speculation is that one side of the pool was for people, and the other side was washing the sheep that were coming into the temple to be sacrificed. This would have surely been the fanciest sheep dip in history. And so in this area, under all of these roofs in the shade, lay a multitude of invalids, blind and lame and paralyzed. There's two reasons why there'd be so many invalids there. First was that it would be a good place to beg. Judaism stressed appropriately the importance of almsgiving, and the temple was a good place to beg. It's the other reason that we get in this passage. The man that Jesus encounters has been an invalid for 38 years. He's been lying for 38 years on a mat, watching people walk past him, seeing mostly their knees. How many people actually saw him as a person and not just a lame guy, not just a beggar? Jesus saw him and saw him as a person, one who had been there a very long time. So he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, there's a contrast from the previous episode in Galilee where the man walked 15 miles to beg Jesus to heal his son. Jesus goes to this man and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, to us, the answer seems self-evident. Of course he would want to be healed. But actually, not necessarily. Begging was actually a vocation, not a good one, but hey, it's a living. If he was then healed, he'd no longer be able to beg. So it was a reasonable question. But when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." This man does not know who it is that's asking him this question. To him, it's some random stranger who's walked by. His response, which is kind of an excuse, suggests he heard the question as, "Why haven't you been healed yet?" "I haven't been healed because I can't get into the water." "Do you want to be healed?" "Well, yes, but..." We know that special bodies of water and mineral springs have always been seen as having special healing powers. Saratoga Springs are supposed to have three different kinds of mineral springs. Of course, if you live here, I can't imagine why you'd go up there, because we seem to have every possible mineral in the water. Now, your Bible may have a footnote here with there's this story that got added on somewhere along the way about an angel stirring the water. In any case, the man sees his only hope as getting into the water at the magic moment that it would heal somebody. Stirring up is actually probably from a spring underground. But he knows that he could never move fast enough to beat the rush to be the first in, if anybody had ever actually been healed here. So Jesus does not offer to stick around to pull him down to the water at the right moment. Instead, he commands, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That's a demonstration of power. Jesus has the power to command and for this to happen. Now, the man's bed was actually most likely a thin straw mat that he could roll up and tuck under his arm. This all sounds great. It does until we hear John hit this minor chord. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So far, it's been a simple story. Jesus finds a man in need, and Jesus instantly heals him. But in verse 10, the Jews arrive to make things more difficult. John's use of this phrase, the Jews, has been a source of criticism. People have accused him of being anti-Semitic. It seems hard to make that stick because John was surely Jewish himself. For John, it's a shorthand for the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who were at odds with Jesus. The crowds, the multitudes of the just regular Jews, are the ones who are following Jesus everywhere. They're listening to what he says. They're hanging on his words. So it's not the Jews, it's the Jewish leadership. John is not specific. In this case, it's almost certainly the Pharisees. But John actually doesn't make that point because what he wants to hold out and show us is that it's the Jewish leaders. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. There's a book written by an American civil rights attorney called Three Felonies a Day. Premise is that the federal government has so multiplied laws is that everyone inadvertently, unintentionally breaks at least three a day. They may have taken lessons from the Pharisees. What we know of the other main group of the Jews, the Sadducees, is that they only considered the five books of Moses, the Torah, as authoritative. They rejected the other parts of the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets and the writings, as well as the oral law. Now, both would recognize the Sabbath commandment as written. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. What we know of the Sadducees, they'd stop there. The Pharisees, though, on the other hand, added all sorts of regulations to the Torah. For example, these were forbidden on the Sabbath: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, whitening it, combing it, dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing for the purpose of sewing two stitches, also writing two letters, erasing for the purpose of writing two letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a flame, lighting a flame, striking with a hammer, carrying from one domain to another. So carrying from one domain to another, as if there wasn't a specific prohibition, you could use that one. That became sort of the catch-all law. Your house, your property was one domain, your private domain. Everything else was public domain. So if you leave your property, you are leaving and going to another domain. What you could carry from one domain to another was closely defined. No more than a cow's mouthful worth of straw, a camel's mouthful worth of pea stalks, a lamb's mouthful worth of grain, a kid's mouthful worth of grass, or moist garlic or moist onion leaves the size of a dried fig. I don't want to know how you would find out how much can go into the mouth of a camel. Also forbidden was picking things up or putting things down to carry between domains. So the leaders look at this guy that Jesus has healed and see that he has A, picked something up, B, is carrying more than a cow's mouthful worth of straw, is surely going to carry it home, and D, he's going to put it down there. So he is in their eyes broken at least four Sabbath laws. It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But the man answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" The man appeared to instantly recognize Jesus' authority. The man with the power to heal him had the authority to tell him to pick up his mat and walk. The thing was, the Jewish leaders considered themselves the authorities on such things. Verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. It was a festival, so Jerusalem would be packed. There'd be huge crowds, especially around the temple. It'd be easy for Jesus to just slip into the crowd and disappear. But Jesus then, in this crowd, went looking for the man, and he found him in the temple. Verse 14, and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." We can take this advice, this command, as a general one. Certainly, it's a good command. God's eternal punishment for sin is far worse than what that man had suffered. There seems to be something more specific here, though. We can't say that his illness was due to some kind of sin of his, but we also can't say that it wasn't. Later, this comes up with the man born blind. So maybe Jesus is aware of some particular sin of this man, related or unrelated, to his illness. But it does not appear that this man took Jesus' advice well. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Well, talk about ingratitude. Jesus asks nothing from this man, heals him after an affliction of 38 years, and he immediately then goes and points Jesus out to the Jewish leaders. John gives us a summary here, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. These things would be telling the man, would be A, healing, and then B, telling the man to take his bed and walk. From the Pharisees' standpoint, well, this man has been an invalid for 38 years. What difference would another day make? You want to heal people? There's 6 days of the week you can heal people. Heal some other day. From their standpoint, nobody was authorized to do such things, including healing on the Sabbath. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In saying, "My Father is working until now," Jesus does two things. The first would not be especially remarkable. Genesis 2, we see, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." No one was going to argue that God checked out on the Sabbath. His creative work was complete, so he rested from that, whatever that might look like. But he did not create a universe like a watch that you wind up and let run. He is continually involved. Chapter 5 of the Confession says, "God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence." He's involved at all times. He is working at every instant. But Jesus is not telling them something they don't already know. But in saying, "My Father," he's asserting a particular relationship with God. They would be willing to agree that God is the Father to Israel, his firstborn son, know that he's the Father of the nation, that kind of thing. But they know that he's asserting something far more than that. which he makes clear with, "And I am working." It's maybe even a little more emphatic, "I myself am working." He's asserting not just that he has a special relationship with God, but that he's doing the work of God, work which no mere creature could do. Now, he certainly could have explained to them how they had misunderstood the Sabbath, that they had misread the commandment, that their rules violated the intent of the commandment. All of these are things he could have done. He instead, though, says, in effect, "The commandment doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to my Father, and it doesn't apply to me because of who I am." So in verse 18, the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which didn't apply to him, but he was even calling God his own Father, which he was, his own Father, and he's calling him my Father. So in calling God his Father, they considered that he was making himself equal with God. Implied here in "making" is that you're not. That you are asserting something you don't actually have. The Jewish leaders had no category for Jesus. God is one, God is transcendent, God is holy. So anyone claiming equality with God is in their minds blaspheming. They were unwilling, though, to examine the evidence that he presented in healing a man unable to walk for 38 years. The next passage, Jesus will explain in great detail who he is. But he's made his introduction. He's demonstrated his power. He's asserted his authority, both of which flow from his identity as the Son of God. We never hear anything else about the man he healed. He apparently never came back to thank Jesus. We should examine carefully the arguments that Jesus makes. We need to be reminded again and again of his power and his authority. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the power to deliver on all his promises. This should bring comfort and assurance if your faith is in him. You are not a believer, you should examine even more closely what he says. But it's not just what he says to the Jewish leaders that's important. What he said to the invalid is also important. He said to him, after he was healed, "Sin no more." Healing and forgiveness are closely related in Scripture. So we should listen too. Are we forgiven that we should then continue sinning? By no means. We are saved from both the guilt and the power of sin. It no longer reigns over us. We have been given the power not to sin. Which brings us to the question that Jesus asked the man. Do you want to be healed? Do you want your sins defeated? Or are there some you tolerate? Are there some you overlook? Are there even some you may cultivate? Do you want to be freed from your sins? The first step then is to hate them the way that God does, to recognize that they are incompatible with those who are redeemed from sin by Jesus. And then to pray for power from the one who is working even now, the Holy Spirit, promised to us by Jesus, the very Son of God who has the power to deliver on all his promises. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to see Jesus as the one who heals, as the one who condescends. Lord, as we see him, as we see his mercy, Let us also see his authority and his power. Let us never forget his identity. Your eternal Son has taken on our flesh to take on our sins. Pray that all glory would be his. Amen.